Give me the Bible, star of gladness gleaming, to cheer the wanderer alone and tempest-tossed. No storm can hide that radiance peaceful beaming, since Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Give me the Bible, holy message shining, thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Promise, law, and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day. Give me the Bible when my heart is broken, when sin and grief have filled my soul with fear. Give me the precious words by Jesus spoken, hold a face lamp to show my Savior near. Give me the Bible, holy message shining, thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day. Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal, hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven's shining portal, show me the glory gilding Jordan's wave. Give me the Bible, holy message shining, thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day.
If you'll mark in your songbooks number 62 as a song of invitation, number 62.
His name was Onesimus, and he was a slave. He became a slave probably because he had a debt that he could not pay, or because he was of such a low economic class that his only options in life were to become a slave or to starve. But at some point, Onesimus decided that slavehood or servanthood was not for him. And so he decided to leave his master Philemon's house not on good terms. It's likely that before he left, he stole some things from Philemon that would help him on his journey. But when he left his master's house, he found himself in more of a predicament than he thought he would. Where should he go? Who should he trust? There were people out there that would want to return him to his master, and he would be guilty of stealing from him and have to face some sort of punishment. And so he decided to go to Rome, a large city, the capital city of the empire, where perhaps he could live underground under the detection of anybody looking for him. Or maybe he could even enlist in the Roman army under a false ID. But something happened there in Rome where he landed himself in prison. And so as bad as Onesimus thought things were when he served Philemon, he hit rock bottom here in a Roman prison. But that's exactly when things started to turn up for Onesimus, because he ran into a man named Paul, the Apostle Paul, who taught him the gospel, and Onesimus, through faith, repented of his past deeds, confessed Christ, and he was born again, begotten in the gospel by being baptized in water, born of water and of the Spirit. And the book of Philemon is written a little bit after this man's conversion, where this man, after doing all of this, is on his way back to Philemon, his master. I want to consider some lessons from the letter of Philemon this morning. And I want us to think a little bit about what implications this has for us in our conversions as we go through life. Philemon is one of these short books in the New Testament. Only one chapter, only 25 verses. And though it's a little book, I think it has some big lessons for us. I had several big lessons prepared, but I'm going to only select two because I'm going to be nice to Brother Jack this morning. He wants me to get him out on time. So I want to look at this idea of Philemon. And Philemon is a letter written by Paul to the master of Onesimus. His name is Philemon, who is a Christian. And it is a letter written to repair a master-slave relationship. And we can look at this, and immediately our knee-jerk reaction can be, how in the world would Paul write to repair this relationship? Because we would think this is inherently sinful in itself, a master-slave relationship. But you see, we live in America. We live in the United States, and the average American is conditioned to 18th and 19th century colonial plantations, the slavery that encompassed that was part of that era. But in Roman times, in the Roman Empire, there were marked differences between the slavery that we have gone through in this nation and the slavery that existed in the first century, which I think make it a much different landscape upon which we're going to get these points. A few things that I think should really be marked in our minds that mark a difference between Onesimus and Philemon and typical slaves in the Roman Empire and us thinking about colonial plantations and all of the hardships and the mistreatment that went along with that are these. First of all, racial factors played no role. It didn't matter really what race you were. You could be a slave of any race in the Roman Empire. So it wasn't that you just by somebody's skin color decided that they should be a slave. Secondly, education was encouraged. I mean, many servants could become very educated, learn to read, and very productive in that way and better their lives. They could also own their own property. And there was not a huge difference between the religious and cultural traditions of the slave as opposed to the freeborn. It wasn't that slaves were people that had been taken from another country and another religion, and they were forced to abide by their master's religious traditions all the time. Many times they could have been of the same religious or cultural tradition. There was no prohibition against public assembly. There were many members of the church in the first century who were slaves and who were able to meet, like we're meeting on this Sunday morning, to worship their God with other slaves, other servants in the Roman Empire. And the majority of Roman slaves were freed, they were emancipated, by the age of 30. Now, this is not to say that there weren't people that were mistreated as servants or slaves in the first century Roman Empire. The landscape is varied. There are a lot of different situations. But what I'm saying is these points make a marked difference between what we might have in our mind as far as bad connotations with slavery and what was happening in the Roman Empire that might not make it a necessarily evil thing in and of itself. Now, how did somebody in the first century become a slave? Well, most of what we know is from slaveholders, rather than slaves. But different entry points. First of all, there is maybe war. If somebody lost a war, they became slaves, or piracy. The Bible talks about in 1 Timothy 1 the sin of men stealing. That is, if you kidnap somebody and then make them a slave, that's a sin in God's sight. But there were other forms, or other entries into slavery that were not in and of themselves sinful. For instance, there was different economic classes. There was this class that was very poor in the Roman Empire called the plebes, who basically became slaves because it was a way of having food on the table. They didn't have enough money to make it on their own, and so they would attach themselves to somebody that was wealthier. They would be their servant. in order to make sure that they didn't starve and their family didn't starve. Also, it could be debt, like we mentioned. They had no system of bankruptcy back then. They wanted the government really to stay out of their affairs as much as possible. And so sometimes people would become a servant if they couldn't pay something until they paid the debt off. And then, sadly, some people were born slaves because their parents were slaves at the time of their birth, and so they grew up either being orphaned or born to somebody that was a slave. So there are various different ways in which somebody became a slave. But when somebody decided that they were going to opt out of this slave or servant thing, and if they did it not on good terms, not in agreeable to the slaveholder, then it posed a lot of problems to them. You know, obviously we have the inclination to be free, and so some slaves would just run away. They wouldn't do their work, and they decided to try to make a go of it someplace else. But then they have to figure out, where are they going to go? Who are they going to trust? And I mentioned a few of these that could have possibly been the motivation for Onesimus. Go underground, a large city, maybe go into a temple where you couldn't, you know, take somebody and bring them with you, find asylum there. There were a lot of marauding gangs in the first century that would be pirates or would loot other people, and so you could enjoy in one of those, or you could enlist in the Roman army under a false ID. And so it seems likely to me, putting all these pieces together, that Philemon was this person who had servants, and this one servant, Onesimus, ran away and was a fugitive. Now, about half of the Roman Empire, 60 to 120 to 120 million were slaves, very prominent. And economics in this first century Roman Empire would demand an industry for slave retrieval. If somebody is not going to do their part as a servant and they run away, you would be sure that there would be bounty hunters out there to try to return them back, because it was part of the whole economic process and they could make money that way. So under the Roman law, harboring a runaway slave, servant, was a crime. And slaves would be returned to their masters, and sometimes there was punishment by their masters for them running away. Now, here you have Onesimus, who is a fugitive, who probably robbed Philemon and ran away. And then while he is in prison in Rome, he meets Paul, who teaches him the gospel. And this man, Onesimus, who was this runaway slave, obeys the gospel. In verse 18 of Philemon, Paul writes to Philemon and says, If Onesimus has wronged you or owes anything to you, put that on my account. And notice in verse 10, he says, I beseech you for my son, Onesimus, who I have begotten in my bonds. That is, I begot him in the gospel. He was born again while I was in my bonds. While I was in prison, he was in prison, and he obeyed the gospel. You know, the interesting thing to me about verse 10, especially if you read the original in the Greek, is that the word Onesimus appears the very last word in that sentence. And so you think about how Philemon might have been angry with Onesimus for what he did, and Paul softens all that up by giving this great sentence that ends with Onesimus. He doesn't even say Onesimus' name until he gets make sure everything's right. And so the way in the Greek it really reads is, I'm begging you for my son. So this is somebody, Paul, this great servant of the Lord, this is Paul's son. Who is this? Somebody that I've begotten in my bonds. Somebody that in prison has had a change of heart. Who are you talking about, Paul? And the last word in that Greek sentence is Onesimus. Oh. So you see, he changed his mind even before he told him who it was. Now, the question that I have for us this morning that the book of Philemon really shows is this. Did Onesimus' baptism, that is, he's born anew. Romans 6 says, when you're baptized into the death of Christ. You come up not a servant of sin anymore, because he that is dead is freed from sin. You're a servant of righteousness. You are freed from sin. The fact that he was freed from sin, does that remove his obligation to Philemon? Paul sends him back. And there's no indication that Paul is telling him to do this against his will. Onesimus realizes he has to right some wrongs. And so the question this morning is, when somebody is converted to Christ, does that remove all obligations that they have in life? Or are there some obligations that they still must meet, even though they're forgiven of their sins? Now, as we study this, let me remind you that the New Testament does talk about slavery. And Paul, in five of his epistles, gives a code of conduct for slaves and masters. And I think, like Matthew 13 says, the gospel is like leaven, that yeast. That is, you put a little bit of yeast into bread, and it'll go all throughout that. It'll have that leavening influence. And the gospel is that way when it comes to an issue like this. They were evidently servants who were treated well by their masters. They could get an education. They could acquire property. They were paying off a debt or something, and they would be emancipated. And so there was no sin being committed against them being in that relationship. So what I'm saying is there were some situations where slavery in and of itself was not sinful. But I think that if you read the New Testament and how it teaches us to treat other people, none of the atrocities of slavery that we've experienced in this country would have been committed if people were following the Bible. In fact, if people were following the Bible, they probably would have gotten out of slavery altogether like we have. But notice that the Bible doesn't say you immediately have to get out of all master-slave relationships. It doesn't do that. Jesus didn't even lead a march against slavery, even though he taught people to treat people right. And so this shows you that Christians have a leavening influence, and the gospel has a leavening influence for people to treat themselves and others the right way. And you can legislate all you want. You can say, hey, don't have any slaves anymore. But have we had crimes still committed based on race and other things in this country? Have we still had sins that are committed even though there's no slavery in this nation for years? Yes. So you see that the evil that's in the hearts of men is still there. And the gospel is still against that. So slavery in and of itself was not the entire picture. And so I think we should recognize this. Now, in Colossians 3 is one I want to look at particularly. It says, servants, obey your masters in all things according to the flesh, not with eye service. You know what eye service is? When the boss is looking, you work. When he's not looking, you don't work. Some of you people who have owned businesses or have employees, you know how that goes. You know, you don't own slaves, but you know what eye service is, don't you? Not with eye service as men's pleasers, but with singleness of heart, fearing God. You know that if you're a Christian, it should make you a better employee. It should make you a better employer. If you become a Christian, it should make you a better person at whatever role you serve. Make you a better husband, a better wife, a better father, a better mother, a better son or daughter. Christianity makes people better. And so you as servants, Paul says, you serve like you're serving the Lord. Don't serve with eye service. You serve like you're doing it to God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that of the Lord you will receive a reward of inheritance. For you serve, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these servants in the first century Roman Empire could not say, well, Jesus is my Lord, so I don't have to ever serve my earthly master again. No, they would do it in a right way, and they would be a benefit and profitable to their masters, because they were doing it not just like they were doing it to men, but to the Lord. Then you go into chapter 4, and he gives obligations for the masters. It says, masters, give your servants that which is just and equal. You treat them fairly. You be just. You be fair. You be equal with those servants, knowing, masters, that you have a master in heaven that you answer to. Jesus Christ is your master, and so you're going to have to answer to him, so make sure you treat your servants in the right way. And then 1 Timothy 6, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor. Why? That the doctrine of God be not blasphemed. That is, if somebody became a Christian and they completely mistreated their master after that, that would mean that people would start speaking against Christianity. And Paul says you don't want that to happen. And then those that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren. So you might have two people that are members of the same congregation. One of them is a master, another one's a servant. But because they are both Christians, they can serve together and act the way they ought to towards each other, because they are actually spiritual brethren, and so they can have the benefit from that. Peter also addresses it as well, but what I'm saying is the New Testament teaches people that even in situations where there was slavery in certain empires, it teaches people to treat people right, treat people with respect, even if there's a master and slave relationship. And so that would show us that it was not wrong for Philemon to have Onesimus as his servant. And so when Onesimus obeys the gospel, he's not sinning by going back to his master. In fact, he's going against these commands of the New Testament if he didn't go back and right his wrongs. I want to read with you verses 10 through 14 of this short book. It says, I beseech thee for my own son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and me. You know what the word Onesimus means? It means profitable. I thought that was interesting. Before he was unprofitable, now he's profitable. There's a change in his life since he's obeyed the gospel. Whom I have sent again that you might receive him, that is, my own bowels. That's the King James, the old English way of saying he's my own heart, my own affections. Whom I have retained with me that in your stead he might have ministered or served unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without your mind I would do nothing, that your benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. That is, Paul says, I'm not going to have him continue here and serve me because I know that I need your consent because you are his master and he is your servant. So when we ask the question, when Onesimus was converted to Christ, did that remove all prior obligations that he had in his life? It did not. Repentance is brought about by godly sorrow. You feel sorrow in your heart that you have sinned against God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, godly sorrow works repentance, to salvation not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all these things you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And so, conversion starts off with me feeling a godly sorrow. Now, it says there's the sorrow of the world. That doesn't benefit anything. It just works death. People in the world are sorry because they can't get fulfillment out of what they're doing, because earthly pleasures can't bring you lasting fulfillment. People in the world that get in trouble many times feel sorry because they got caught. But they don't feel a godly sorrow that moves them to say, I'm going to change my life. I'm going to give my life to Christ. See, there's a difference in that. And so conversion starts with me feeling a true godly sorrow. Not just sorry that I got caught, but I'm sorry that I have gone against the God of the universe. And then it actually results in some change of life. I want you to notice this idea of forgiveness connected with this sorrow. You know, there are a lot of people today that that have the idea of forgiveness being extended without sorrow. And I think I understand where they're coming from in that. Paul once said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. What Paul is saying there to Timothy is, he's saying, this man has done a lot of evil to me, but I can't allow hate in my heart to just be harbored there against this man. So I'm turning him over to the Lord. I'm going to let the Lord take care of him, and I'm not going to let the evil that he did to me just eat me away. And so if that's what you mean by forgiveness, I understand that. But you know, there's a biblical term of forgiveness that has to have sorrow or penitence shown before it can be extended. In Luke 17, Jesus says this, take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against thee, do what? Does Jesus say, if your brother trespasses against you, forgive him? First thing, you have to do something first. If he trespasses against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. You see, there's a confrontation there where you rebuke somebody And they say, okay, I'm wrong, and they fess up to it. And because of that, you can be real with one another, and you can start making corrections. But it's not the situation where I just say, well, I forgive him regardless of whether he is penitent or not. I realize we can't harbor that hate in our heart, like I mentioned. But biblical forgiveness means that the person has expressed that they are sorry and they're going to change their life. And so if he repents, forgive him. You know, God doesn't expect us to do something he himself won't do. Does God forgive people that are impenitent, that refuse to give up their lifestyle and refuse to change their attitude? Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that. In fact, the Bible says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Think about this. When Jesus talks to the church at Thyatira, there's a woman there who's seducing people to commit fornication. He calls her Jezebel. And he says in verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now, does Jesus say, well, I'm going to forgive her anyway? He says, she repented not, and so therefore I'm going to cast her into a sickbed. And those that commit fornication, they're going to be punished too. So God gives us space to repent. And if we repent, we can be forgiven. But if we don't repent, if we continue with a hard heart, don't change our attitude and continue in our sinful practices, God doesn't forgive us. And so in the same way, we as brothers and sisters have to have somebody to repent or ask for that or say that they're sorry for there to be true repentance in that sense. Now, what I'm saying is somebody is not willing to do that. If they're impenitent and they have a hard heart, you can't continue to harbor hate against them. You've got to turn it over to the Lord. And so I understand that idea of forgiveness. But what I'm saying is the Bible does teach this, that there has to be that confrontation. What about this? Revelation 3:19, when Jesus is talking to the church at Laodicea, he says, as many as I love, what? I just forgive them even if they're impenitent. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repentance is a crucial Bible doctrine, and it's one of the hardest things for us to do because it means changing my mind about sin, and it results in the way that I live my life. And so it's a change of the will that results in a change of life. You remember what John the Baptist said to the people when they wanted to be baptized of him? They came to be baptized to wash their sins away, and he says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. That is, show by your lives that you are genuine about your repentance. And don't say, well, we've got Abraham to our father. We're saved anyway just because of who our father was. Because God's able to raise up children, you know, even of these stones, he says. And so he asked them to show evidence that they had genuinely repented. And so the people asked him, what shall we do then? Verse 11, he said, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. That is, show by your deeds. He that has food, let him do likewise. The publicans, that is the tax collector, said, Master, what shall we do? And he says, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. That is, you don't take more tax and gather more tax in than what the government has told you to. You don't rob people. Or what about the soldiers? You know, he told them not to mistreat any man. And so you change your life. Now, that means that there has to be a change in my life as, you know, in front of God if my repentance is genuine. It's the result of a genuine repentance before God. Reminds me of Luke 22, where Jesus talks to Peter before Peter denied him, and he says, Peter, I've prayed that your faith will not fail, but when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Usually we think of conversion as the first time somebody comes to God, right? And that is true. You look at the conversion accounts in the book of Acts where somebody was baptized into Christ because that's their first time of coming to him. But you know that conversions can also take place after that? The word conversion means to turn. I thought Peter was already a disciple of Jesus in Luke 22. He was. But he says, when you're converted, that is after Peter had denied Jesus three times, and he went out and he wept bitterly, and he recognized what he had done. Peter turned, he had turned to the Lord before, but he turned all the more to the Lord. And there are things that happen in our lives where we're following God, but we make a bobble or a mistake, and we we come across at a crossroads of life and we turn all the more to God. We give ourselves wholeheartedly even more to Him, even though we've made the initial response. And so that's why in John 21, when Jesus is resurrected and He's talking to Peter, He says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And He says, "Feed my sheep." He does that three times because Peter denied Him three times. It almost seems like Jesus is being a little hard on Peter. But He's telling Peter, if you love me, show it by feeding my sheep. And so we have this evidence of true change of the will by the way that we live our lives. So forgiveness, in God's sight, does not remove all of our obligations. It doesn't even remove all of the consequences of sins. You know, I have a boy that's about to be four. He's a very good boy. But, you know, he's had a few times where he's gotten in trouble. You know, he's had a few times where he throws fits. And I tell him, okay, we're going to get punished for throwing this fit. Well, he says, I've calmed down now. I'm not doing it now. Well, that's good. I can forgive him, but guess what? He's still going to get his punishment. And that's the same way with God and us. You know, somebody that commits several murders, they might obey the gospel while, you know, they're maybe waiting death row. But if they obey the gospel, God forgives them, their soul is saved. But does that mean, okay, let that man off death row, he doesn't have to pay any consequences for his sins? Or somebody has a child out of wedlock and then they obey the gospel and they try to make everything right. That's good, but you know what? They still have a child that they've got to take care of. Somebody can't say, well, I've been forgiven of that sin, and so I don't have to take care of my child. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8 says that if somebody doesn't take care of his own, especially those of his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So there are still some obligations and consequences for one's sins, even if somebody's been forgiven. Think about this. In Luke chapter 19, that little short man that climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, his name is Zacchaeus, he came to Jesus and he repented and he said, "Lord, if I have robbed any man, I'll restore to him fourfold." What did Zacchaeus understand about coming to Jesus? He couldn't just say, "Well, I've robbed all these people and I'm going to keep the money." He was going to make restoration. And so this man, Onesimus here, what we learn is this about conversion. Whether it's the initial conversion when somebody comes to God or conversion later when somebody repents and comes back after they've gone away, we learn this. We learn that sometimes there's obligations and consequences that we still have to pay, and we've got to make those things right. Now, let me make this point, because I think that this is important. Making restitution might happen after somebody is forgiven. What I'm saying is, let's say I steal a $100,000 car and I wreck it out here. I can ask the Lord for forgiveness, but I don't know about you, but it'd take me a while to get enough money to pay back $100,000. If I'm truly penitent and working towards that, God forgives me that moment, even though it might be years until I finally make restitution. But I do need to be working at making restitution. I think about what the Bible says in 2 Samuel 12. We covered this a few days ago. We talked about David and how David sinned with Bathsheba, and then he killed Uriah the Hittite to try to cover it up. And in 2 Samuel 12, the prophet Nathan comes to him and he says, "You've sinned." And David says, "You're right, I have sinned." He admits to it. And Nathan says, "God's put away your sin, but you're still going to have to suffer all these consequences. War is always going to be at your house. Your children are going to rise up. This child's going to die." All of these hardships happened in David's life because he had sinned. He was forgiven. He went to glory. He's in heaven, Hebrews 11. But he still had to pay the consequences while here on earth. And I gave the illustration of Galatians 6, verse 7. "Whatever a man sows, that must he also reap. A servant and master, that servant might plant the wrong seed. Master tells him to plant corn, he plants wheat instead. And then he might, you know, come later and the master says, 'Did you plant something wrong?' He said, 'Yes, and please forgive me.' He can forgive him, but that does not change the seed that has been sown in the ground. And so that's why it's so important for us to live our lives according to God's will, because sometimes there are consequences that we have to deal with in life because of what we've done. Even though we're forgiven and we're one with God, we might take years or the rest of our life dealing with those consequences. That's the bad news. Guess what the good news is? Read with me Philemon 15. Paul says, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that you should receive him forever. Not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If you count me therefore as a partner, receive him as myself." Paul says, perhaps. Paul doesn't make a knowledge claim about what God's hidden workings are here, but Paul thinks that perhaps God had something to do with this whole thing. You think about the bad situation that this started out with, Onesimus leaving not on good terms, but you think about how it ends up. With these two men serving together, master and servant, both Christians, brothers in Christ. And he says, perhaps this was God's plan. Perhaps God had a work in it. He left you for a little bit that you might receive him forever, that you might be companions forever, live in heaven forever when this life's over. And so the good news is this. Perhaps God had a plan in all this. And even though I've got to face the music and face the consequences for my sin many times in this life, you know what Romans 8, verse 28 says? It says that I serve a God that works all things together for good for those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. Yes, you might have made a mistake in your life that you're going to have to pay for the rest of your life, but guess what? God can use you. And you can thank God even in the darkest times of your life because you know that you serve a God that is going to work it all out to an ultimate good. We serve a God who is able to take the sins of man and somehow work them out to an eventual good for us if we follow him. You think about what was involved in the death of Jesus Christ. Some of the most despicable acts throughout history were committed in putting Jesus Christ on that cross. But God was able to use that to save all of us. We serve a great God that's working all of these things according to his plan. He's not overriding our free will. We still have the choice. But what I'm saying is God is able to work things out good. He can use you even with your faults, even with your mistakes. And he can bring everything out to a glorious end. So what about you this morning? Maybe you've left. And you've been a fugitive, and you've kind of tried to go your own way, and you've tried it your own way long enough, and you feel like maybe you're like Onesimus. You've built your own prison, and you want to be free. Perhaps it's time to come back to your true master, Jesus Christ, this morning. What you need to do if you've never been converted, like this man did, Onesimus, believe the gospel, repent of your sins, confess Christ before men, and then be buried in water for the remission of your sins. That's when you're born of water and born of the Spirit, John 3 and verse 5. And you'll be forgiven. You'll be in Christ. Maybe you've done those first things and you've gone and wandered away and you've been a fugitive for a while and you need to come back and be converted again, turn back to God. We invite you to come. If you've already done those first things, then come back and we're ready to pray with you because we have a great master who can work everything out for good. Yeah, things might not all be easy with you trying to pay your consequences and the obligations you've made, but it'll all be worth it in the end. God will work things out for good. And so we invite you to come, make things right, and God will make it good. While together we stand, while we sing. Thank you again for your presence this morning. It is great to see you.